Well, we're going to continue our little series this month in Sunday school and try to go as far as I can. Last Sunday of the month, I won't be here for an accreditation team, but I'll use some Sunday nights if I have to or things like that to finish up. And again, these are things that we're talking about that I guess some people say we're treading where angels fear to tread. I don't know if you've heard that little expression before, but it's good to understand some of the doctrines of the Bible and to be spurred in our mind to study. To be instigated in ourselves, not to just, well, whatever people say or whatever I've heard my whole life, but to study things out on our own. And so we started talking about Calvinism really as a springboard ultimately to get to some of the newer Calvinistic ideas that are existing today and the Reformed theology movement that really has kind of taken over a lot of churches, even what people would call independent Baptist churches or whatever, independent churches, and people are kind of vying for this and using this new Calvinistic thing. So what we're doing is really starting back and talking about what Calvinism is. I'm not today at all going to get into any of the debates or arguments. All we're going to do is present what Calvinism is. And then later on, we'll look at some other things and some verses and maybe try to reach a balance with some of the things I've tried. And I read this from Dr. Congdon, got me thinking really about this. And I've heard others that have looked at this perspective before. You know, you've got, well, one side Calvin, one side Arminian, and we're going to discuss what those are. And it's kind of always been an either-or approach. You either have to be this or this. And I don't think that God's called us to follow just some theological system. I think that we have a responsibility to follow the Bible and to be a biblicist as best as we can. To say, well, maybe there's good in here and there's some things to be careful here. There's good over here on this side and be careful with this over there. And kind of harmonize the best that we can. The scriptures, there are some things that a lot of theologians have concluded are what we would call paradoxical. Some theologians say, we don't know what the answer is to this. And sometimes we have to leave some things up to what we would call a God question that we don't know. But we try our best with the scriptures to come to certain conclusions. And one thing that I look at, and especially as we look at the 5 points of Calvinism, it's as you go down through the points, because you believe the first or the second one, then you have to believe the third one. And then because you believe those three, you have to then conclude the fourth. And it seems that your first tendencies of leaning in theology with points one and two cause you to accept this view. And we shouldn't let any personal belief of what our theology is change or kind of put a twist into the scripture that I'm going to look at the scripture through a filter. Well, I know that I believe that this has to be true, so I'm going to kind of manipulate things to fit that belief. People do that all the time. We're just going to make stuff up that fits our agenda. Mankind always does that because man always has alternative motives, ulterior motives, whatever you want to call them. We have things that we want to conclude about, so we'll twist things to fit our agendas. We've got to be careful that we allow the Bible to twist our mind, not twist, but we've got to let the Bible change our mind. Instead of, well, I'm stuck on this and the Bible's going to have to, God's going to have to get in line with what I believe. Well, that's the height of pride. We need to be humble before the Lord and allow God's Word to change us and to change our minds. That's one thing we've got to keep clear going through this. Last week we talked about the two foundational doctrines of Calvinism. We've got the first one up here on the board. It's the sovereignty of God. And we, of course, discussed God's absolute control in His creation, how He guides creation, life, and ability, guiding things to an appointed end. We discussed all of those things, that God truly is sovereign. He's in control. And then we looked at a variety of verses. Predestination was the second foundational doctrine, and I believe we did make it to this point. But it's the eternal decree whereby God determined what the end of every person would be. Predestinated. He foreknew something. It's the word prorazo in the Greek. Not that that's a big deal, but it simply means to mark out. You see the word pro, before, beforehand. To dictate something before. And so God in predestination elected certain ones to salvation, for example. He elected them beforehand, a sovereign work of God and just simply choosing people is kind of where Calvin went with the doctrine of predestination. And it really leads to, even though some Calvinists tried to deny reprobation is what you would call it, there's two prongs of double predestination. One is the predestination of election. The other one is called reprobation. And so, you know, if you take this doctrine of predestination to its ultimate conclusion, if God chose some, then He automatically did not choose other, which means they are reprobated to hell. So God chose those to be saved, and we talked about it last week. Well, you, yes, like you, you're saved. You, nope, sorry. You, yes, that God just kind of picked and chose before the foundation of the world certain people to be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ, and other people, oh well, sorry. The double predestination kind of conclusion. So the reprobation of the non-elect to condemnation. And we're going to get into a few of these things. And so what we're going to do is really, over the next couple times, we're going to talk about the five basic points of Calvinism. I mentioned it last time. The word tulip is prominent if you've ever studied any theology or looked at any things of that nature. Not the flower tulip, but you know, it's an acronym, T-U-L-I-P, the five points of Calvinism. And what you're going to believe about each of these, what Calvin really promoted about each of these as well. Again, I don't want to come across negative toward Calvin or anything like that. I believe he was a godly man, and I believe that he was trying to study these things out, just like all of us have the responsibility to do. But there are some of his followers that kind of got into some battles with the Arminians, and then they went to extremes. I think sometimes we go to extremes because of our pride. We don't want the other side to think this, so I'm going to go to this. And then we get theology, his systems, and denominations. Oh, there's a lot of pride involved with that, in my humble opinion. And I think, again, we've got to stay humble so that the Lord can allow His Word to shape our beliefs in our minds instead of us being so adamant that I'm right, that I have to believe this and force this and so forth. We want to avoid that type of thinking. So today we're just going to look at the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not going to get into any literal debates about what's right, wrong, whatever. I'm just going to present what a Calvinist, a 5-point Calvinist, would believe. And so we have the 5 points of Calvinism. And the first one, of course, is the T, total depravity. The second one, the U, unconditional election. We're going to talk about each of these. The third one, limited atonement. The fourth one, irresistible grace. And the fifth one, the perseverance of the saints. So you notice the first letters, T-U-L-I-P. Tulip. And that's where tulip comes from. Anybody that's ever taken any type of systematic theology course, or if you're in Bible college, they talk about this quite a bit. And it's an easy way to remember what Calvinists believe. T-U-L-I-P. So it's one thing to know what each of those stand for. I know the words. Well, what do those words mean? That's where you get into some little bit different things and some difficult things to discuss. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Let me talk quickly, just in brief, about them. Then we're going to look at each of them individually. Total depravity just simply means because of the fall of man, the entire human race is affected. And the key for a Calvinist is that we are dead. Now, the Bible talks about that we're dead in trespasses and sin, that we are dead. So later on, we're going to talk about these in more detail. But that's basically the idea. You're unable to save yourself whatsoever. Unconditional election. Well, since you're dead, God has to initiate the response. God has to be the one to initiate salvation. So in eternity past, He knew that man was going to be dead, so He just elected people to salvation, certain people, just elected them to salvation. And of course, they're unconditional. They're not based on man's response. They're just simply God chose, period, end of story. L, limited atonement. This is one of the more hotly debated. Well, they're all kind of debated, but this one is very much debated, to the point that a lot of Calvinists have dropped the L and have become 4-point Calvinists. We'll discuss that briefly. Limited atonement, of course, is the idea that if God determined that certain ones are going to be saved as a result of His unconditional election, then Christ died only for those that He knew were going to be elected. It's limited. His atonement is limited just to those that God believed or knew would be elect, that He chose. And Christ died for those to be saved. We'll discuss it again. And then there's irresistible grace. Well, if God elected and God chose certain ones and He provided an atonement for it, but since man is totally depraved, God's got to be the one to provide the grace, and those that are elected can't resist that grace. They can't resist it. They will come to Christ and accept Christ, and God is going to make them willing to respond. And then, of course, the perseverance of the saints. It's also known as eternal security, of course. That God has kept, will keep them eternally secure because He's, you know, the once saved, always saved mentality. Of course, no issue with that. But again, some of the extremes that you go to with that, obviously you can see how easily you can use grace as a license to sin, which is kind of where New Calvinism began to branch off on certain things. So let's look at each of these 5 points of Calvinism, the total depravity, beginning with that, and I'll try to move quickly through this. Total depravity, simply that man is incapable of doing anything good. Now, Calvin defined it in his Institutes. Listen to this definition that Calvin had. He said, all men are conceived in sin and born the children of wrath, indisposed to all saving good, propense to evil, dead in sin, and the slaves of sin, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they neither are willing nor able to return to God, to correct their depraved nature, or to dispose themselves to the correction of it. Now, that is definitely true that we are depraved. How many verses of Scripture do we have to put out about this? We aren't the ones that can save ourselves. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. So a variety of other scriptures. But again, we're looking to avoid certain extremes. We'll discuss this a little later. So man is incapable of doing anything good whatsoever. He cannot earn favor with God. Now, we obviously know that that's true as well. You know, we can't earn our salvation. We can't. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can't do anything to merit God's favor apart from Christ. Man cannot come to God unless God initiates it. Now, here's where more of the debates begin to come in that we're going to discuss a little later. So man can't come to God unless God initiates it. And these are some of the things that they uphold. Since man's born in sin, he's the slave to sin. He cannot come to God or correct nature. The nature can't be corrected without the Holy Spirit, His power, His regenerating grace. Let's look at some Bible references that I've put here. And again, I enjoy having some of you participate. If you're listening to this online throughout our series, I hope you have your Bible if you're online so that you can just follow along and read the verses yourself, because I do want some of y'all to be able to read, and then we'll kind of summarize some of these verses. So I want to see some of you good students participate. I'm not going to do what Mr. Whitney does and do the sword drills in chapel. They love what Mr. Whitney comes to chapel. He comes up and he has his Bible right here, and he said, "All right, are you guys ready?" And they're all, they got their Bibles ready, and he reads the most random phrase you would ever think of. Stumps me half the time. And I always like the challenge, like, "Oh, I give up, I'm leaving." So, but he gives some hard ones, then he has to end up giving them hints and things, but the students really enjoy that. It helps them find places in their Bible as well. Psalm 51, verse 5, right? Let's start seeing, does anybody want to volunteer to read some verses? Well, all right, Pop, you do Psalm 51, verse 5. Then we got Jeremiah 17, 9. Kyle, Romans 3. Well, actually, we're going to skip Romans 3 because that one's a really long one. We're going to just summarize it. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Tilly, why don't you do 1 Corinthians 2, 14 for me? Ephesians 4, 18. How about it, Alyssa? Ephesians 4, 18. And then Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Nicole? All right. Go ahead, Pop. Now, y'all listen to these verses carefully as they read. Good. You see the total depravity there? Born in sin. Born in sin. And this is David, of course, Psalm 51, acknowledging his great faults. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Kyle? A lot of you know that verse. Thank you, Kyle. The heart's deceitfully wicked. It's desperate. You can't even know your own heart. It's very, very wicked. We think we've got ourselves figured out. Right when we have ourselves figured out, we kind of shock ourselves with the things that we come up with and things we do. We can't even know our heart. It's desperately wicked. We are depraved in our heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Discerned. Very good. Discerned. Good. The natural man is not saved, not spiritual. He cannot understand the things of God. You know, why is it hard? You know, and I mean this, I don't take this wrong. It's very hard to argue with an atheist using the Bible. You know why? Because he's a natural man. He's not going to understand it. What does it take for him to understand it? It takes the Holy Spirit using God's Word to work in his heart. And so that little absence there is a hard bridge with an atheist, for example, or other people, you know, these liberals or humanists that just, "I don't believe the Bible anyway." That you could say multiple verses to them, but unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and convicts them, that's where it'll happen. The natural man can't understand things of God. They're foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. When you accept Christ, God changes your heart. You now have the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for you, one of the benefits, one of the gifts, really, is called illumination. That He illuminates your heart as you read and study God's Word. Why? Because now you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit, you can spiritually discern things. Natural man, he's depraved, lost. He doesn't understand the things of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. The blindness of the heart in darkness. This is Paul talks about the Gentiles walking in the vanity of their mind in that verse. Understanding their mind darkened. They're depraved. Alienated from the life of God. Separated from the life of God. Ignorance in them. The blindness of their heart. The verse goes on, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness. The outworkings of the depraved nature. Clearly manifested in Scripture. And then Nicole, chapter 2. That's probably one of the more prominent scriptures. You all know those verses probably from heart. And what the Calvinist focuses on specifically that we're going to discuss later is that word dead. How far do you take that? It's really the crux of the argument. How far do you take that word dead in trespasses and sins? Obviously, we are. We are. We're by nature the children of wrath. You see these descriptions that Paul gives. We're serving the prince of the power of the air, and our lust and desires of the world being fulfilled because of our flesh and of our mind, our depraved mind. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But then, of course, it goes on and says, but God, and continues on with that passage. We'll look at that again a little later. So you see here the total depravity of mankind. In summary, man is incapable. This is a Calvinist, and Calvin, this was his first characteristic point, is that the building block of the rest of his doctrine is that man is incapable of doing anything for his salvation. God must initiate the process. God must initiate the process here in total depravity. Again, it comes from the sin of man, right? Adam fell, and there's, of course, all kinds of theories as to how the sin nature was passed down and all those kind of things, and there's debates in theology about literally everything you can think of, believe it or not. But total depravity, again, our condition, we cannot do anything. We're incapable of doing anything for our salvation. Let's move on to one of the just easy things to talk about. Sorry, that was a joke. Okay, thank you. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now, unconditional means it's not conditioned on anything. You know, you can maybe put some conditions on things. All right, students, if everybody makes an A average on their spelling quiz or something, spelling test, you only have to write your words one time next week for homework, okay? There's a condition there, right? There's a condition. Or maybe you're in a basketball practice or a baseball team or whatever. They always do those kind of things. I remember watching James in college. You could always tell how many foul poles they had to run after the game. So it depended if we got to see James for a long time after the game or if we could see him pretty quick, depending on how many mistakes they made. Their penalty of running foul poles, which just big fun if any of you have ever watched them do that. They have to sprint the whole time running pole to pole. It was conditioned on how many errors, maybe, or just not thinking in the game. And so the coach is sending a message. It's conditioned. So unconditioned, I mean, it's just, this is what it is. It doesn't matter how you can influence that. You know, it would be as if a teacher said, your grades in this class are unconditioned. I'm just going to randomly give you a grade. That would be great, wouldn't it? Nobody would ever study, number one. Unconditioned, it's not, you can't do anything to make your grade better. Of course, we're not talking about that in spiritual things, but unconditional election, I want to talk about this. So the premise, again, is total depravity. Because of the way that a Calvinist views total depravity, you have to conclude unconditional election. You must. Because man's dead. So God must act, and so therefore God unconditionally elected. Now, election just simply means a choice, okay? So we've discussed this already. God just moved in order for man to be saved. So in order to do that, He just, from eternity past, unconditionally elected certain ones to salvation regardless of any merit on their part. We're going to get into here a little bit of the debate of why Calvin went in this direction, and then later on we're going to talk from a biblical standpoint, maybe bring some balance to some of these things. So, God unconditionally elected just from eternity past, He just said, yes to that one, no to that one, no to that one, yes to that one, yes to that one, no to that one, and so forth. Just an unconditional election. God just made the choice. Now, you see that in certain circumstances. You see where the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. God chose Israel out of all the nations. He chose them. He elected that nation. And it was unconditional. He just chose them. Now, God unconditionally elected, but there's two views of election, and here's really where the controversy is in history. And again, later on, we'll talk about some more. I'm not trying to get into the debates today. First of all, it is based on the foreknowledge of God, which is called P-R-E-S-C-I-E-N-C-E, prescience, prescience, prescience. It's a kind of a unique word in theology. But it's, in other words, one view of election is, well, and I've heard this in seminary before, because what people are trying to do is they're trying to justify, or they're trying to avoid saying that God just reprobated people. That God just chose some people to go to hell. So to try to avoid that, they come up with the view of election based on foreknowledge or prescience. Now, what God did in eternity past, He looked down through the portals of history and He saw every single person that would ever live, and He looked at how that person would respond to the gospel. Okay? There's Ben Hobbs. Yep, he's going to respond positively, so I'm going to elect him. There's Howard Woods. Just kidding, brother. There's Howard Woods. He responded positively. He's going to the elect side. There's Kevin. He didn't respond positively. He's going to this side. I don't know. It makes me laugh. I think of Dr. Hobbs when he used to say when he dies, if he wakes up and sees yellow school buses, he knows something didn't work out. So that always made me laugh. Well, I told Howard one time, we were painting that long hallway down there with all that cinder block. Cinder block's not fun to paint. And I told Howard, I said, Howard, if I die and wake up and there's halls like this for miles, I know that I was not elected. So anyway, we were just joking about that. But that's literally the idea that God looked down into history and said, okay, I know that these people are going to respond to the grace of God and are going to accept Christ. And since I know by my foreknowledge that they're going to accept Christ, I therefore elect those people. Sounds pretty good. Because it sounds good because people are trying to justify God not reprobating people. Right? They're saying, well, you know, God just, to be sure, God wouldn't say, you are elected to hell and you're elected to heaven. That's too cold. That can't be God. So how can we avoid that? Well, we can say it was based on His foreknowledge. It was based on God's foreknowledge. So God looked down into history, and now that's the Arminian view is what that is. And why a lot of theologians avoid that, I personally, just in my own personal opinion, I do not agree with that. Because what does that do? It bases salvation on what? Me. My response. So it's like God's, you know, looking down there and seeing how I'm going to respond. So it's all based on me and my choice. But God knew that I was going to do something good, so He elected me. That's the issue there. This is this foreknowledge. So again, this is the summation of the Calvin-Arminian debate right here. One of the main things. Calvinism holds to election that is unconditioned, that is simply based on God's sovereign choice. This is Calvinism is letter B. Arminianism is letter A. Again, and I'm not getting into the debate right now. We're not going to debate it. I'm just presenting what they each believe. Is it based on God's foreknowledge? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I talked to you about this last week, that I've been in seminary for a long time. I grew up in a heavily theological environment. Even in high school, we were learning some really heavy theological things. Went on to get my Bachelor of Theology, took a lot of classes in theology, and I struggle with this. And when I heard, I'll be honest with you, the place I was at kind of mixed Calvin and Arminian, and this is one of the things they kind of mixed in on the Arminian side, was they taught that election is based on foreknowledge. And so that kind of, I was like, oh, that makes a lot of sense, because it kind of justifies God not being this mean reprobator, right? It kind of, it makes God look good. He's not reprobating people. Oh, and it started, okay, I think I see that. That God looked down and saw that one day in 1985, as a five-year-old boy, I was going to be convicted of my sins in kindergarten, and I went to the principal's office as my teacher was going through A, B, C, D after Bible class, and I got convicted, and I knew that I was a sinner, and I told her, she got the letter C, I think. I just burst out crying and said I needed to be saved. And so she took me to the principal's office. Well, God knew from the beginning of the world that in 1985, I was going to respond positively to the gospel and accept Christ. Well, that sounds pretty good. Except for the fact that salvation then is based on what? Me. Based on me. And what my response was going to be. And again, Arminians are trying to justify free will and justify God not being a reprobator. It's complicated. Versus here, the Calvinistic view that in God's sovereign choice of some, since God is sovereign, and since man is totally depraved, then election has to be unconditional. You hold to the sovereignty of God and the T of Tulip, you have to conclude you. There's no other way. It's an unconditional election. So Arminianism would hold to the view that, you know, God looked down again through history to see how each person would respond, either positively or negatively to the gospel. And if, again, the foreknowledge approach were true, the reason for salvation would lie within the person themselves. Would lie within the person rather than in the grace of God. And that's kind of the conflict there of Arminian versus Calvinism. And so, of course, Calvinists would follow an unconditional election. An unconditional election. Now, I want to give several points here about their view of election. This comes from an author named Klooster. This is in the Moody Handbook of Theology. By the way, the Moody Handbook of Theology, if you ever wanted to get a book that wasn't bent to a particular thing, direction, reform, Burkhoff, very reformed. I mean, if you're reading anything by Burkhoff, just go in knowing he's almost hyper-Calvinistic to that extent. You've got to know that going in, it's going to be tainted. That way. Grudem as well, he tends to be pretty, he's one of the more modern, well-known theologians. He tends to lean toward the Reformed as well. But the Moody Handbook of Theology, I have it up here, actually. And it takes all the branches of theology, and the one thing I like about this text is it doesn't choose sides. Does that make sense? It just presents, here's the Bible verses and what this system believes. And here's what this one says, and here's what this one says. And then from that, what can I do? I can use that as part of my study to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. So I appreciate the approach of this text that doesn't try to shove a theology down your throat. It's a very good resource. If any of you want to sit around doing light reading, Michael, we've got a great thing for you here. I know you love to read. All right, here is six things that from Klooster that is quoted in the Moody Handbook of Theology about the Calvinistic view of election. Number one, it is a sovereign, eternal decree of God. Now, just the word decree, we could spend about three lectures on. The decrees mean something that God just said, it's going to be this way, period. And then, this sounds crazy, but there are debates about what order God decreed certain things. Like creation, God decreed creation, God decreed that man would fall, God decreed that man would have a salvation. God decreed that Christ would come. What order did God decree those in? It's called the lapsarian controversy. So there's supralapsarian, infralapsarian, sublapsarian. It's just like my head is lapsing of all the lapsarianism. But it sounds trivial, but theologians have built entire systems based on the order of the decrees of God. And they trying to justify and honor God by the certain order of things. And it's a very interesting, it's an old controversy in theology. It's been around for a while. So if any of you ever want to enjoy, again, some light reading, I can provide you with some texts that discuss the lapsarian controversies. It's actually it's kind of neat to study because it helps you understand where things start getting unbiblical or which one's closer to the Bible. Or do you have to choose one of these? Some people say, okay, well, here's Calvin and Arminian. I've got to choose one of these. Do you? I don't think so. But for some reason, and sometimes I wonder, I don't mean this wrong. Sometimes I wonder how often the devil pulls up all this theology system debates so that people in the church can be divided and stop fellowshipping with each other over a minute point. Because, the devil knows it. We'll divide and separate over things that are this big, and get upset. I mean, it blows my mind how many churches are in Milton. Then I realize, it started with this one that then split over this, and then those two split over this, and then those four split over this. It's like exponential growth and decay. What in the world's happening here? I'm going to use the chart this or something. Ryan, I'll let you do that. It's your TI-84 out in this, or 89, whichever one. Yeah, we'll take care. He probably carries it on his side with him all the time. But, you know, it's a growth. Well, I didn't like the color that they chose in the bathroom. In Dunn, North Carolina, where I grew up, not Line, pretty prominent church, they split because half the church wanted the bathroom painted blue and half the church wanted the bathroom painted a neutral color. Really? We're going to divide and be upset over a color. But hey, that's the way the devil works. And sometimes he allows all these systems. He's just sitting back laughing. Let them sit there and occupy their time arguing about the order of the decrees of God. Okay, now those decrees are important because they have significant consequences. But sometimes you major on the minors and you stop doing the major work of God. I'll get off of that. Anyway, it's necessary because of the fall and depravity. This is, again, if you believe the hardcore, total depravity, death beyond all death of Calvinism, you must believe in unconditional election. It is in Christ from eternity past. That's another point they bring out, that was chosen. And there's verses to show where they get this from. We don't have time to get into them. From eternity past, God chose people in Christ. The fourth one, it involves the salvation of the elect. So God elected them, but then He also provided for it. Now that's the next point that we're going to get to with the atonement. He provided it, and then there's the atonement that follows. It is individual, personal, and specific. And well, we're going to get to that later. But the election is individual by person. I don't know. We're not going to talk about it much right now. We will later. But it seems like a hopeless thing, doesn't it? To me, a little bit. And again, I'm not against election, but I'm going to show you what type of election should be maybe considered. Anyway, we'll come back to that. And its goal, this is right in the Bible, and I believe this is true. Its goal, the goal of all of this, of all of salvation, is the glory and praise of God. That's the whole goal. That for all of eternity, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, will be praised for all of eternity because of salvation. You know, it's almost as if God said, how can I give glory to my Son? How can I give glory to my Son? Well, He's the Redeemer. He gave His perfect sinless life. He died and paid the price and atoned for all of our sin. And He's going to receive glory and honor for all of eternity for that. And we get to be a part of that. Wonderful to look forward to that. But now we're stuck talking about Calvinism. Sorry. Think about the beauties of heaven as we go through some of this. All right. Let's do a few more things here. It's the election of the saved automatically concludes the reprobation of the condemned. Now, some Calvinists are a little more harder on double predestination, is what we would call this. Then, you know, there's nominal Calvinists, and then there's hyper-Calvinists, and there's all kinds of different mixtures and brands of it. But if you're elected and saved, then automatically there is the reprobation of the condemned. They used Romans 8:29, Ephesians chapter 1, that it was before the foundation of the world. We don't have time to look at those verses. And then God is still, here's what they say. Some people say, well, how in the world can you say that God would just choose some people to go to hell? That's terrible. Doesn't that sound pretty bad? Well, why even go out and evangelize people? Why even hand out a gospel tract? You don't know if that person's elect or not. If they're non-elect, it's worthless. So they say, well, that's just harsh of God. And so a Calvinist would respond to that by saying, well, God is still just, and I see what they're saying. God is still just because man chose to sin, right? Put it this way. Does God have to do anything? No. No. He doesn't. In His grace, He's provided a way to fix the problem, the sin problem. And so a Calvinist would respond to this by saying, well, God didn't have to do anything to begin with, and it's just God's grace that He even chose some. Be happy that God even chose to save some. One of the things that you got to be careful with is, where's man's free will in all of this? And I'm not saying we're going hardcore Arminian, but we all have a choice, don't we? We all have a choice. There's people that would you know, they talk about the unpardonable sin. You've heard of the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? I mean, there's a lot of theory on that too, but I personally believe it's people that have known the Word of God, known the Word of God, and choose to reject it. And over and over and over again, choose to reject it. The Bible calls it, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And every time the Holy Spirit convicts your heart, you just keep saying no. And I don't know all this, and I may be, this may be harsh, but I've heard some people say, well, there may be a line out there where God's just not going to convict you anymore. I don't know if that's true or not. But you know, a sin that's not going to be pardoned is your rejection of Christ. And you've got your entire life to not reject Christ. And the reality is you don't know when that life is going to end. We could die in the next 5 minutes. I could pass out of a stroke here and everybody would be happy. It'd be, we're done with that guy. You know, I'd be happy too. I'd be in a great place. I could just pass out right here and die. I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. That I've accepted Christ when the Holy Spirit convicted me. And I'd hate to walk out, I'm not trying to scare people, but I'd hate to walk out those doors today having heard the truth and the Holy Spirit of God convicting my heart and keep saying no. God's given us the grace of life to say yes, Lord, and to die having told the Holy Spirit no, 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 guess what? It's unpardonable. You're standing before the Lord with yourself instead of Christ. And I don't know how I got off on that. God chose to save some. God chose. That's what they're saying. So it's just even God's grace that He even chose to do that. Now let's, our time is almost gone. I really was hoping I was going to get way farther. It feels like a high school class where I made it through two slides. Terrible. Anyway, well, here's real quick, limited atonement. This is the L of the tulip, the third point. If you believe in total depravity, to the extent, total, then you have to believe in unconditional election. And if you believe in unconditional election, that God just chose to save some, then you must believe in limited atonement. That Christ only died to save those some is the point. Since God elected some, the atonement is only needed for them, and Christ's work is limited to the elect only. Now, the hard thing is that both a limited and an unlimited atonement seem to appear in the Scriptures. And we're going to, next week, I'm going to have a chart of verses. If I remember, I'll try to print that a couple of these charts out for you. It's a chart of verses that this whole column of verses support limited atonement or appear to, and this whole chart seem to not support it. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. Now I'm more confused than ever. We'll try to reconcile some of it, but I want to be honest with you. And even many, many theologians say this is one of the largest paradoxes in the Scripture. Who knows the mind of God? We don't know. Now, we can try to reconcile it in our minds with our human terms, but we still don't know. And some things are just what old preachers used to call God questions. Don't know. But I do, again, in all practical reality, and I'm not trying to minimize this or make it look weak, in all practical reality, whether this limited, unlimited, whatever, there's one thing that we do know that there's an atonement. We know that. We know that I've received the opportunity to accept that atonement. And if I reject it, I'm a fool. So debate all you want to debate about it, that's fine. But in the final analysis, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him until the last day. I can't remember the hymn, sorry. But that's what I know, and I'm persuaded. Now, we are going to look at this. We're going to discuss these Scriptures and was it just to the elect? Was it to all the world? For God so loved the... And He gave His only begotten Son? I mean, and then you see other verses that are like, He died for... It's like, what do I do? Well, there, and some theologians have tried to justify this. And most, I will tell you, most, unless you're a hyper-Calvinist, a lot of Calvinists have become four-point Calvinists. Four-point. And they reject the L, so it's a... Tuip, sorry, whatever you want to call it. It's a T-U-I-P. It's a tweep. There we go. That's the phonics I was looking for. So anyway, a lot of people have become four-point Calvinists, and we're going to talk about this next week, and we're going to start getting into New Calvinism, and it's really a wrong view of what the gospel is that perverts the grace of God, and we'll talk about that a little bit next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the good attention of the people. Thank you, Lord, for many that have come up and talked about how they enjoy this study. It's been an encouragement to me, so I appreciate that, Lord. I pray that it would be a benefit to us, that, Lord, we don't have all the answers and we're not claiming to. But, Father, help us to be faithful students of the Scriptures of God's Word. And thank you so much for giving us those Scriptures. And Father, again, I ask this morning, if there be any person in this room that has over years and years just kept saying no and no and no to the Holy Spirit, knowing full well in their minds the truth, I ask, Father, I beg you to give more time. I beg you for that day to come where they would say yes to the Lord and not be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the atonement. We thank you that we've been chosen in Christ. Father, help us as we study these things in the future. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.